If you have your Bibles this morning, please take them and open to that book of 1 John that Daryl read for us earlier. Let's bow our heads and pray as we take a look at God's Word this morning. Our Father, we don't want to rush here and get ahead of ourselves. We want to give ample time for your Spirit to move within us, that we may see the things that you want us to see here today. We confess, Father, that we are sinners, and we've done things and said things in the week gone by that have not pleased you. We confess that often we've been selfish and thought of ourselves and not others. So as we come to this table of your word this morning, we want to be right in your eyes. So we pray that you'd cleanse us afresh and give us ears to hear, that we might walk in obedience to you. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I live in South Florida, and one of the things we keep a vigilant eye on is, especially this time of year, is the weather forecasters. Because we have something known as hurricanes in Florida, and I understand that you all have had an experience or two along the same line. Now, if you pay attention to what the forecasters say will be the track of a particular storm, you find that they are continually revising their forecasts. They're telling you about the cone of probability where this storm may go. It was about 20 years ago when we had a storm coming up the west coast of Florida, and we watched the weather report, and they said, Tampa Bay, that's where it's going. We live on the south side of Tampa Bay. So I was out hauling in sheets of plywood inside the house to put them up on the window, big picture window in the family room, and the storm didn't come ashore at Tampa Bay. It actually was quite a bit farther south, down south of Venice. So we got some wind. We lost a couple trees, but it wasn't near what we expected. Forecasters of weather, they're continually revising their forecast. And that means they're looking forward to what hasn't happened yet. And they're predicting about where they think what is going to happen, where the storm is going to go. And there's nothing wrong with revision in that sense. There's another kind of revision which is not forward-looking, it's backward-looking at what has occurred in history. Now, I don't have any trouble with people who look backwards in history and make some revisions, given that they've perhaps found some data that wasn't included in the previous accounts of what happened. But often these revisionists, as we call them, they are not trying to express more accurately what actually happened. They have another purpose for their revisions. And it may be for obscuring what happened, or hiding what happened, or denying what happened. One of the most egregious revisions that has occurred in recent years is those who want to do away with the Holocaust, say it never happened. And the response of the Jews has been to document and record the testimonies of survivors so that there's a wealth of evidence. But revisionists don't care. They just push evidence to the side and they obscure or they deny. There was a professor at the University, Florida Atlantic University. And he had a blog, and after the Sandy Hook Elementary School massacre, he began to blog that it was all a conspiracy. It never took place. If you followed that for a couple of decades or a decade or so, you'd find out that he got sued and lost the lawsuit. But there are these people that want to revise truth. And they have an agenda. And their agenda is not to enlighten people as to what happened. It's really to obscure things and deny. You and I live in the information age, and revisionism is alive and well. The revisionism that occurs is both subtle and it's blatant. It's an ever-present challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it was no different in the days when the Apostle Paul walked this earth. He wrote a document in which he attempted to expose the revisionists of his day. And it behooves us to look at it carefully. How many documents did the Apostle John write that made their way into our New Testament? Anybody want to tell me? Four? Five? So we've got people saying four or five. Well, there was the Gospel of John, right? There's the book of Revelation, which he penned. And there are three epistles, as we call them, three letters. But if you look at them closely, all three of them aren't letters. The second and third have a greeting, and they end with some sort of closing that people who were writing letters at that time would use. But if you take 1 John, it's not a letter by any stretch of the imagination. You look at the beginning, there's no salutation. It doesn't tell us, as Paul would do. He says, Paul, to the church at Ephesus. He tells you who wrote and who were the recipients. 2 and 3 John do that as well. 1 John doesn't. So by any stretch of the imagination, it's not a letter. And as you read the contents, you become to realize it's more like a treatise, or it's more like an essay. And in this essay, John attempts to deal with the revisionists of his day. Now think of the Gospel of John for just a moment. It's biographical. It recounts a number of miracles which Jesus performed. And John expressly declares his purpose. He does so in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which say, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, authors have a particular target audience in mind. John did as well. His target audience for the Gospel of John was unrestricted. It was wide open. It was broad. And what was his purpose? It was to bring people to faith, to believe that Jesus is both the great hero God promised to send, and he's in another class of beings. He's not just human. He is deity. He is the Son of God. So the purpose of the Gospel of John was that people would believe. It was written to win people to Christ. Now, 1 John, which we're going to look at briefly, was it written to bring people to faith in Christ? No. In fact, John, once again, at the end of the document, he tells us his purpose in writing. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. which says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So whereas the Gospel of John was written to win people to Christ, 1 John was written by the apostle to assure people who had already believed in Christ that they indeed had salvation, that they were set right with God, and that they were on their way to heaven. They were heaven bound. Now, when I've been here previously, perhaps I've rashly presumed that everyone who gathers here is ready for 1 John. But if you haven't believed that Jesus is both Messiah and the Son of God, you're not ready for 1 John. Because 1 John was written for those people who were convinced and believed in Jesus. So, if you're in that situation, you've not yet believed in Jesus, let me take a moment or two and describe your situation before God. Adam and Eve disregarded God's command not to eat from a tree in the Garden of Eden. The tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the outcome? They died spiritually. Now, what does that mean, they died spiritually? It means that the relationship, that perfect, close relationship they had with God, was shattered. It was broken. And they were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were alienated from God. Everything else in the world was affected adversely as well and began to deteriorate. And the original man and woman, they eventually died biologically as well as spiritually. Now, you may think, well, that was Adam and Eve, and that has nothing to do with you and me. But the fact of the matter is that you and I are descended from Adam and Eve, and we were damaged along with them. You hear that? We were damaged along with them, so that we were born into this world spiritually dead, estranged from God, alienated from God. Now, I know we object to that. We object to the fact that what somebody else did is going to have a profound impact upon us. But guess what? That's the way our world is. You take a father who takes his paycheck and goes out and gets drunk, comes home, and has no money to buy food for his kids. His sin does what? It spills over onto his kids, and they're adversely affected. That is the way our world works. And I learned that lesson early. I remember in first grade, the teacher telling us, if you don't get your lessons done, you can't go out to recess. Well, I finished my lessons right away. But there were a couple kids in our class who didn't. And you know what? I lost my recess too. The class didn't go out for recess. I had it figured out. I understood that what other people do has severe ramifications, repercussions for me as well. I didn't like it, but that's the way school worked. Now the question is, how could our alienation, our estrangement from God be repaired? I mean, couldn't we do it ourselves? I mean, give me a break. Adam and Eve ate some fruit. I mean, how bad could that be? It wasn't as if they killed someone, was it? No. But the seriousness of an offense is not tied to the nature of an act. It is tied to the greatness of the one who's offended. if I were to catch a fly that was being a nuisance and cut off its legs, would anyone here want to put me in prison? You'd say, oh, it's just a fly. If I caught a roach and cut off its legs, most of you ladies would be happy with that. Couldn't run around your kitchen. No one would want to prosecute me for that. What if I caught a rat and cut off its legs? Now, wait a minute. Some PETA people might want to take me to court. But what if I took a cat and cut off its legs? Whoa, you can't imagine somebody doing that, can you? But what if I took a little baby and cut off its legs? We can't even imagine someone doing that. That is so horrific, isn't it? But don't you see, in each instance, all I'm doing is cutting off legs. What makes one instance of cutting off legs no big deal, and in the other instance, it's a crime greater than we can imagine? The difference is the greatness of the one offended. And you see, God is infinite. He's of infinite value. So there's nothing you and I, who are finite, could do to fix our estrangement from Him. If there was to be a fix, it had to come from God Himself. Because God Himself is infinite, and only He could provide a sacrifice that would be great enough to satisfy what's required to atone for an offense against an infinite being. So you and I are not shut up to ourselves to repair this estrangement. We're shut up to the Father. So what did He do? And you know the story well. He sent His Son into our world to live as a man, a perfect life, and to die to restore us to Himself. And He did that. He lived a perfect life, and He eventually went to a cross. He died a horrendous death, suffering, taking the punishment that was due us upon Himself, dying in our place, as our substitute. But then, God raised Him from the dead, showing that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice to cover our offenses, which were infinite offenses because we offended an infinite God. Jesus then returned to heaven, where He awaits the day when the Father will send Him back to the earth, and He will come, and He will reestablish on this earth God's uncontested authority once again. And that's the topic of John's fifth book, the book of Revelation. So do you believe that Jesus is the hero God promised to send, and that He died in your place to pay for your sins, and then He was raised from the dead? If you do, then you are a child of God. That alienation has been removed. You are once again reconciled to God and close to Him. And all that happens simply when you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I mentioned a little earlier that when I was young, I learned my fortunes were tied to what others do. Early in school, I remember some of those bozos in class, and a teacher would give us our assignment, write it on the board, and they would fool around and not do the assignment, and I knew it was going to cost me my recess or something else, and so I became the teacher's great advocate, and I would be after them. Come on, get your work done. Get your work done. If you don't get it done, we're not going out to recess. So I understood that my fortunes were tied to others, and what others did spilled over onto me. And I'll be honest this morning. I understood what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 5, where he talked about in Adam all died, and in Christ all are made alive. And I used to dream that I could make a world better than the one God made. I could make a world where people only suffered for their own acts of disobedience, not for someone else's. And I held that idea for quite a while, but God showed me through some circumstances of my life that I ought to really be happy about the way He made the world. You see, I was about ninth grade. I attended Jefferson Davis Junior High School. And one day the dean got on the intercom and announced that classes would be terminated, the last class, a little bit early, and we were to go to our home rooms. And we all went to our home rooms. And there, the homeroom teachers had these big boxes full of small boxes of candy. And they were given to each of us students to take home and sell, so that the school could raise funds for some new audiovisual equipment. And it was competition-driven, this fundraising drive. And the dean told us whatever homeroom sold the most boxes of candy would get a pizza party after the drive was over. I didn't mean anything to me. I took a couple boxes of candy, and actually I sold them, brought the money, gave it to the teacher. Well, when everything was totaled up, guess whose homeroom won the contest? It was the homeroom I was in. You think we won because I sold two boxes of candy? No, I happened to be in the room of a guy who sold over 250 boxes of candy. And so I got in on the pizza party. Now, did I deserve to get in on the pizza party? Not at all. In fact, I wouldn't have gotten in on the pizza party, and the rest of my classmates wouldn't have either, except that we were in the homeroom of the guy who sold 250 boxes of candy. You want to get in on heaven? You got to be with the guy who's the super seller. And that's Jesus. He went to the cross and he took your sins upon him and everyone else's too. And if you're with him, you in his homeroom, then you get in on the party. You're heavenward bound. You see, what the super seller of candy did spilled over onto me. What Jesus did at the cross spilled over onto me as well. And all I needed to do was believe it and trust in him. Now you know why I said I'm glad God made our world the way that he did. So what other people do spills over onto us. What Jesus did, dying in our place to pay for our sins, spills over onto all of us. All you need to do to be heaven bound is to trust him. I want to say that before we jump into 1 John, because I've not really given a real clear presentation of the gospel previously. Now, it's helpful when you come to a document like 1 John to spend some time getting up to speed on the historical context out of which the Apostle John wrote this document. If you think about the book of Acts, you'll remember that the church in Asia Minor was established through the missionary work of the Apostle Paul and others. If you want, you can turn over to Acts chapter 19, where we have the story of the tremendous response to the gospel in and around Ephesus, the province's largest city. It was a booming commercial center and a banking center for all of Asia Minor. And Paul began his work there, as he did just about everywhere. He went to the synagogue and proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ who'd already come. Anyway, the leaders of the synagogue, they put up with Paul's teaching for about 3 months, and then they booted him out. He found a venue there in Ephesus to continue his teaching. It's called the School of Tyrannus. And he taught there, sounds like daily, for 2 full years. So many people in the province were turning away from the worship of the goddess Diana, whose temple was there in Ephesus. So many people were turning away from Diana and embracing the gospel of Christ, that the local tradesmen who made figurines of the goddess began to be worried that they weren't going to have any more business, because everybody in Asia Minor, came to them to buy these figurines. So they started a citywide demonstration and condemned the teachings of Paul and the Christians. Let me tell you, if we'd have been living at that time in Ephesus, we would have been thrilled by what was happening. It was a heady time to be a Christian. There were citywide demonstrations. The people got together and they burned their magic paraphernalia. It says at one point, worth 50,000, not dollars, but worth an incredible amount of money. It was explosive growth for the church. Well, decades passed. Paul was martyred in Rome. At some point, the aging Apostle John, he ended up in Asia Minor, and he presided over the church there. That was somewhere towards the end of the first century. And the church then was made up of the children and grandchildren of those original believers. The glory days of the rapidly expanding church in Asia Minor faded. Along with it went devotion and dedication to Christ. How do we know this? Well, if we look at what John was instructed to write, the church in Ephesus found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, we find that the Lord commended them for ferreting out those that were claimed to be apostles and weren't, but he also had some trouble with them. He said they had left their first love. Let me read for you what he said. This is John writing for the Lord. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. So the church in Ephesus had dealt with evil men. Not those attacking the church from outside, but from the inside of the church. And they dubbed themselves apostles, evidently, and we know this because of the fact that the Lord said, those who call themselves apostles. And they claimed to speak with final authority on Jesus and his teachings. But the church evidently had tested them against some standard and found them to be pseudo-apostles and had booted them out of their assembly. And so the Lord commended them for their vigilance in ferreting out rogue teachers. But Jesus not only commended the church in Ephesus, he found fault with them as well. You remember Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, sitting there on the Mount of Olives, talking to his disciples, telling them about what was ahead. He said, "The love of many will grow cold." And that happened at Ephesus. Their love for the Lord cooled off. There was a leakage in their passion for Christ. And that's often what happens generation to generation within the church, within family to family. I saw the same thing happen in marriages when I was a pastor. You'd see a couple would get married, they'd be so much in love, passionate about each other, and a few years into it, things have cooled. Being passionate about pleasing each other is taking a back seat to selfishness. And such is true of congregations. As long as the people of the church are zealous for Christ, dedicated to him, and bent on pleasing him, then they are a poor target for rogue teachers. But if the passion of people in the church cools off, then they're ripe for rogue teachers to get their attention and to move them off course. The last time Paul met with the elders of the church of Ephesus down along the coast as he was rushing to get to Jerusalem, he said to them, as is recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So those are attacks from the outside. Savage wolves come in. And then he said, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." As we look and read through 1 John, we see that there were some attacking the church, but it was not those attacking from the outside that concerned the apostle. It was those who were attacking from the inside. In every generation, there are rogue teachers from inside the church. And what they're doing is they're allegedly attempting to improve Christianity by making it intellectually respectable and by accommodating Christianity to the ideas promoted in the wider culture. These attempts at reforming Christianity were actually a much greater threat to the church in John's day than those attacking and persecuting the church from the outside. It's no different today. And I say this because whenever the church allows the Christian faith to be tweaked and reformulated into something palatable to contemporary culture, the Christian faith indeed is lost, and the church is no longer the genuine church of Jesus Christ. And you may be thinking, well, is anyone today attacking the church from the inside? You better believe it. There are lots of wolves in sheep's clothing. Next time you're on the internet, look up the John Templeton Foundation. John Templeton, anybody recognize that name? Yeah, he was a super wealthy investor who made billions in mutual funds. And he started a foundation. His legacy is the Templeton Foundation. And on the surface, it looks like it would be good for the church. In fact, it has a program called Science for Ministry. It provides grants to researchers and teachers so that they may conduct research and publish. And on their website, it says, quote, "At the heart of the Science for Ministry program is the conviction that pastors, in the course of their preaching, teaching, writing, and care, are key catalysts in developing a more fruitful integration of science and faith among their parishioners. Developing a more fruitful integration of science and faith. Wow, that sounds pretty good. That's disarmingly positive, isn't it? But you have to ask yourself, what is a more fruitful integration of science and faith? You only have to examine the nonprofit agency BioLogos, whose almost its entire funding comes from the Templeton Foundation. And it exists for the express purpose of persuading pastors and church leaders to embrace evolutionary creationism. Now, wait a minute. Evolution, Darwinian evolution, it is anti-supernaturalist. They believe in naturalism. Everything that's been or happened, it's all natural. We believe in the supernatural. So how do you put those two together and make them compatible? It's foolishness to try to fit creation, which assumes the supernatural, into the theory of Darwinian evolution, which has no room for the supernatural. So the situation which John was addressing for the church in Asia Minor was very similar. There were rogue teachers attempting to reformulate the Christian faith into something more palatable to society in general. And we see these attempts to reformulate the Christian faith right in chapter 1. Darrell read them for us earlier. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. What words does it start with? If we say, all right, look at verse 8. What three words does it start with? If we say, look at verse 10. What three words does it start with? If we say. What is John doing? He's quoting verbatim the rogue teachers. What were the rogue teachers saying? Verse 6, they were saying, hey, we have fellowship with God. We're tight with God. And yet, what were they doing? They were walking in darkness. We don't have time to elucidate that this morning. They were claiming to have fellowship with God. And yet, God, who's light and in whom there's no darkness at all, they were living a life of darkness. What about verse 8? Again, he's quoting these rogue teachers who were trying to reformulate the Christian life. And they're saying, hey, we have no sin. You get people today that say, well, you know, I used to sin, but then I was saved, so I haven't sinned since then. Look at verse 10. He makes a distinction here. He says, if we say we have not sinned, what do? We make him a liar, and the truth, his word is not in us. So John wrote this short treatise, this short essay, in order to point out that the things the rogue teachers were asserting contradicted the message of the Christian faith that had been originally received. He wrote expressly to expose their teachings that were in error. Things they wanted people to accept as they reformulated Christianity. And he does so over and over by telling what characterizes authentic Christianity. He says authentic Christianity is marked by three things. If you get anything this morning, get these three. Through the course of the document, he points it out over and over. First of all, authentic Christianity is marked by belief that the one who existed eternally invaded history in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the first mark of authentic Christianity. Number two, the second mark, is obedience to the commands of God. The third mark of authentic Christianity is love for fellow believers. Those three things. Belief that the one who existed eternally entered history in the real person of Jesus Christ. Number two, obedience to the commands of God. And the third mark is love for fellow believers. Revisionists, busy in the church today, they say things like, well, Jesus really didn't do all those miracles. The disciples made them up. They say Jesus didn't really teach all that's is recorded. His followers, they fabricated most of it. They say Jesus doesn't really want us to deny ourselves and become servants of others and consider others as more important than ourselves. Jesus really wants us to affirm ourselves. Jesus didn't really want us to see ourselves as sinners needing forgiveness. He wants us to see that the bad in us or the good in us simply needs to be massaged to overcome the bad. Jesus didn't really want us to think marriage is all that binding. Jesus didn't really want us to think that sexual activity is to be reserved for marriage. Jesus doesn't really want us to think that there's only one way to God for everyone. Jesus didn't really want us to think that God created the world as is recounted in Genesis chapter 1. In every generation, revisionists spring up inside the church. Their agenda is to make Christianity more palatable to the thinking of the wider culture. And they do so by accommodating its teachings to the thinking in vogue at the time. In our day, it's the dogmas of naturalism, Darwinian evolution, sexual orientation, gender dysphoria, climate change, personal autonomy, all these things are in vogue. And the degree to which revisionists succeed is the degree to which the church is blighted and even lost. If there was ever a time to take a serious look at 1 John, this is the time. So I end with a question. How can all that masquerades as Christianity actually be true Christianity? There's quite a wide spectrum out there, isn't there, of those who claim to be genuine Christians. But many of those beliefs and actions of those who claim to follow Christ are actually contradictory. How can they all be representative of true Christianity? They can't. So please keep in mind, as you read 1 John, all that masquerades as Christianity is not Christianity. All who masquerade as Christians are not Christians. Jesus himself said, as he drew to the end of that long discourse we know as the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Yep, it's time that we took a serious look at this little document of 1 John to make sure that we're not liable to rogue teachers who would push us off the center of the gospel. So I challenge you this week, take the little essay of 1 John and read it and reread it. You may come away thinking it goes in circles. Yes, it does, on purpose. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, what the Apostle John faced in his day, we face in our day. And I realize that in some ways it was quite different for the Apostle John. I realize that people didn't believe that there could be a resurrection because they thought matter is evil. And today we're facing a much different battle. People think that matter is all that there is, and they deny the supernatural. And so we're fighting a different battle. But Lord, I pray that we'll keep focused on what's important, believing in your Son. And Lord, that we'll be careful not to move off of what is important, but we'll stay the course, trusting in your Son, awaiting his coming. And we pray this morning, may he come soon. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.